The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are going to resume our study in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, we looked last time at an introduction. We went and looked at some background information and figured out roughly when the book was written, when the letter was written. We confirmed that, yes, indeed, the Apostle Peter wrote it, all those kinds of things. And we also looked at some of the reasons why the letter was written as far as what was going on at the time. And then, so this week, what we're going to do is we're going to go quickly through the outline. I see that you guys have the outline. We're going to go quickly through the outline, and then we'll begin looking at verse 1 of 1 Peter. Now, one thing that's going to happen here as we've done this study at Lost Minds Bible Church is that after we do the word-by-word exegesis, if you will, of the verses in the salutation, we are doing a breakout study talking about sovereignty and volition. And so it's an interesting study, and that's probably what we're going to do here as well, is break out and look at that study and go through that and then come back to our verse-by-verse through 1 Peter. So
sovereignty
and volition. I haven't said verses because it's and, not verses. So I worded that very carefully. But anyway, so we'll start that study once we get through looking at verses 1 and 2. Before we begin our study, though, we do need to take a moment for silent prayer. I know I need a moment to kind of just set aside all the distractions of the day and make sure that we are, in fact, filled with the Spirit, prepared for spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, what a delight it is to be here today, and thank you for this opportunity to gather together and study your word. We pray that you would help us to learn whatever lessons you have for us today. Help us to glean some of the wonderful truths that are written in this letter of 1 Peter, and help us to take these things and live our lives according to them. As things convict us, as things come along and encourage us, help us to take those things to our moment by moment way of living, so that we can actually reflect the light of Jesus Christ in our lives. We want to image him to the rest of this world, and we want to become more and more Christ-like day by day. We thank you for this opportunity in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. So, in the outline, start out with the salutation. In verses 1 and 2, we have the introduction of the author, and we looked at that before. We have the identification of the addressees, and your outline may say something slightly different there. I can't remember if I reworded some of these. But anyway, the identification of the addressees in the second half of verse 1 and in verse 2. Then when we get to verse 3, we get into a section from verse 3 to verse 12 of chapter 1 that talks about our so great salvation. There's a lot of things in there that talk about our salvation and all the things that come with it in terms of a living hope in verse 3, a certain inheritance. We're guaranteed an inheritance. That's talked about in verses 4 and 5. Inexpressible joy that's associated with that. We see that in verses 6 through 9. And that's in verses 6 through 7, we see joy in the face of suffering and the joy in knowing Christ in verses 8 and 9. So here's the idea of as we reflect upon our salvation and we think about all the things associated with it, there's a hope or an expectation that comes with that. We have an inheritance that's been promised, and there's joy that comes from knowing that we're saved. Joy in the midst of suffering and joy in knowing Christ. And then finally, in verses 10 through 12, we have salvation as it's talked about in Revelation. There's different passages that talk about salvation, and so there's some scripture references there. Then, under point three, we have the idea of holy conduct. Now, that runs, as you'll see, all the way from verse 13 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 3. So that's one of the sections you'll notice. It's a fairly long section there. A call to holiness. We see that in verses 13 through 16. Verses 17 through 21, conduct worthy of our Redeemer. So this holy conduct, first of all, we're called to it. We're called to the holy conduct, and then we recognize that this conduct is worthy of our Redeemer. It is something that we should want to do because it's a way of living and a way of acting that's worthy of our Redeemer who saved us. Then in verse 22 of chapter 1 through verse 3 of chapter 2, we see purification in God's Word. Purification in God's Word. Purified for genuine love in verse 22. The enduring Word of God is described in verses 23 through 25. Putting aside our old ways, that's in verse 1 of chapter 2. And then the nourishment that comes from God's Word in verses 2 through 3. But all of these are speaking toward the purification that comes about in and through God's Word. So that's the next big section we're going to be going through there is the holy conduct section in verses 13 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 3. Now, building a new people of God, that's in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. We see an interesting description of the in terms of the stones. Christ is the precious chosen stone in verse 4. We have a new house and a new priesthood in verse 5. Because you had the old priesthood in the times of Israel. You had the Levitical priesthood in the times of Israel, but we have a new priesthood now. Christ is represented as the cornerstone. He's not in verse 4, we see him as the precious chosen stone. And then in verse 6, he's represented as the cornerstone. Very important imagery there. Unbelievers reject him in verses 7 and 8. And then it talks about the chosen people of God in verses 9 and 10. So we have this section talking about building a new people, and it's all built upon the cornerstone, as you can imagine, the cornerstone being Christ. So a new people, a new household even, being constructed, a new priesthood. Then under point 5, we have a call to proper behavior. You see sort of a repetition of an idea here, right? We have the call to holiness, the idea of the holy conduct, and we see the same thing being mentioned here again under point 5, a call to proper behavior. Verses 11 through 25 talk about our proper behavior as it pertains to our representation before the world, how we should behave and what that means in terms of our witness before the world. And then there's a section on that in verses 11 and 12 that talks about the preservation of our witness. In verses 13 through 20, it talks about our submission to authority. In verses 21 through 25, it talks about how Christ is our example. There's more to Jesus coming in the first advent than just his obvious, essential, critical mission of coming here and dying on behalf of lost sinners, right? I mean, that was a key to his coming in the flesh. But think about it. He could have just appeared as an adult, right? He could have appeared as an adult. He could have represented us in terms of being a human among humans, and died on the cross and gone back and ascended to be with the Father again. And it could have been all over in a matter of just a few days, if you want to think about what God could have done. But he didn't do that. He sent him as a baby. He grew up. He went through that. And then he had his ministries that he performed while he was here. And this is a huge part of it. He came here not only to die for us, but also to set an example for us. He is an example for us as to how to behave, how to think, how to pray. There's all kinds of things in his lifetime during the first advent that teach us in terms of as an example. So we recognize that his life on earth here in the first advent meant more than just coming as a substitutionary sacrifice. He was here also as an example for us to follow in many ways. And so we want to look at that. And then we're going to look at that in verses 21 through 25 about how he set an example for us in terms of proper behavior. So we see also the call to proper behavior not only before the world, but under point B, also within the family in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3. Wives are mentioned in verses 1 through 6, and then husbands are mentioned in 7. And you say, well, okay, so the husbands get off easy. Actually, we'll talk about that, but see, there's actually some information in verse 7 that tells you that some of the things that were spoken of in terms of the wives actually pertain to the husbands as well. So you got to examine that. Because there's something that says likewise, and so you have this idea of, okay, that then obviously we got to fill in some of the blanks from what was spoken of before. It means in a similar manner. So there's aspects of the admonition given to the wives in verses 1 through 6 that we have to consider there. Then in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3, we have the description of the walk in righteousness. The walk in righteousness. So you've been given, the moment of your salvation, you were given the righteousness of God. But the question is, are you reflecting that righteousness in your walk? And we'll talk about that when we get to verses 8 through 12. Point 6, there's suffering and persecution. Yeah, we knew that was coming. Verse 13 of chapter 3, and then that goes through chapter 4, verse 6. And what did I do there? There we go. First of all, we are admonished, and we'll see this again, by the way. We're admonished to suffer for what is right in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 3. If you're going to suffer in your life, suffer for what is right. There's glory in that for God, and there's no glory for suffering what is wrong. Then in verses 18 through 22, we see that Christ suffered for us and is now exalted. Jesus Christ indeed suffered on our behalf, and he's now exalted at the right hand of God the Father. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, we see a picture of suffering, sin, and persecution. It's all talked about in that little section. Suffering, sin, and persecution. Point 7, we get the idea of living in view of the end. In verses 7 through 11 of chapter 4, we have a focus on prayer in verse 7. The idea of loving one another in verses 8 and 9. And this is something I'm teaching 1 John on Sunday mornings, and there's definitely an emphasis on this in 1 John, but we also see it here in 1 Peter, loving one another, and then serving one another in verses 10 and 11. Serving one another. That's what we're really all about. In fact, it's kind of interesting, a little aside. This Sunday morning, we're having our building dedication at the church, and we haven't actually finished all the last things. I mean, we've got some new air conditioning ducts that were put in, and they don't have registers over them. And if you go to the outside of the building, there's some trim pieces that we haven't put up. You know, so it's not completely finished, but when you look at it, we've really done the majority of the work on the inside of the sanctuary area, and it's done now where we've got it all, carpet in there and baseboards and all that stuff, and we got it all finished out. So we're having a building dedication this Sunday. So I took a hymn. Some of you may be familiar with it, called A Christian Home. I don't know if you're familiar with that one or not, but it's A Christian Home. And I looked at the words on that. I was actually going through my hymnal looking for things having to do with... Yeah, exactly. So the words really worked for a church as well. It wasn't really just for a home. It fit very well for a church. So I took that hymn and I modified the words just a little bit. Like, it starts out, "Oh, give us homes where God is," it talks about where God is first and prayer is important and all these things. And instead of saying, "Oh, give us a home," I just said, "Give us a church." And I modified the words to fit the church application. But one of the big emphasis that is in that hymn is this idea of serving one another, that's where our heart should be, is loving one another and serving one another. And those two go hand in hand. You know, obviously they're back to back in this section. And those two go hand in hand. If you really do have that kind of love for one another, then you're going to be motivated to serve one another. You know, you're going to go out of your way to serve the other person. And I mentioned before, you know, the spiritual gift or gifts that we receive are not given to us for us. They're given to us for everybody else. And we're supposed to use our gift in serving one another. And that's highlighted here in 1 Peter. It says that in that section we're going to look at. Under point 8, more suffering and persecution. Wow. More suffering and persecution. Point A under that says, though, we're supposed to rejoice in the midst of our suffering in verses 12 through 13 of chapter 4. We're blessed when we are reviled for Christ. That's in verse 14. Interesting. So if somebody absolutely despises us and we are reviled because we believe in Jesus Christ, that's actually a blessing. Doesn't seem like it at the time. I don't know if you've ever had that happen, but it doesn't seem like it at the time, but it's a blessing. And this one's the one that I think is fascinating, is suffering according to God's will in verses 15 through 19 of chapter 4. Suffering according to God's will. Scriptures talk about it. So the Christian way of life is not all, you know, roses and ice cream and, you know, happiness and joy in terms of jumping up and down. But there's joy in the midst of suffering. That's what we learned about before. And that joy, that's why it's important to understand, what is that joy, what does that kind of joy mean? Because when we think of joy, we think of people running around, cheering because somebody just hit a grand slam home run to win a baseball game or something like that. We think that's what we think of when we think of joy. But actually, the scriptures really are talking about something else. It's a joy that's associated with an inner peace. There's a happiness in your life that's associated with knowing that you have a relationship with God. You know where you're going to be in all eternity. You don't have fear for those kinds of things. And so there's a joy that comes with it that's not the same thing that the world normally associates with joy. Because, joy is exuberance or something. That's what the world thinks of as joy. And so we're going to need to learn about joy as well. Point 9, exhortation to be responsible. Ouch. Verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5. The elders are to shepherd. There's some verses right there that are pretty convicting to me in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5. Young men are to submit. Verse 5 of chapter 5. All must be humble. Verses 6 and 7. And then all must stand firm in verses 8 through 11. That's where we understand that we have to stand firm in our faith. Stand firm in our faith. And so that's in that section as well. Then we have some concluding words in verses 12 through 14. The ministry of Silvanus, we'll look at that in 12a. And then standing firm again now, but in God's grace in 12b. And then some greetings that go out. And recognize that we have these greetings and you think, well, wow, why do we even need to spend any time talking about the greetings at the very end of this book? Well, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and that includes the greetings. There are things that was amazing as we were going through the book of 1 Corinthians at Austin Bible Church when I was there. We got to chapter 16 at the very end, and there were some greetings that were there, and we spent some time on that. There were some wonderful doctrines you could learn from that about how people interact with one another and, the kinds of things that you can do. So the greetings are important as well. There's doctrine to be learned from that also. So there we have the outline. So let's take a look at the beginning of our study verse by verse. First of all, we'll start off with the salutation in verses 1 through 2. This is what we'll spend a little bit of time on today. And then when we get done with going through the exegesis here in the first couple of verses, that's when we're going to do our breakout study. So first of all, we have the introduction of the author and the first part of the verse, and that's Peter. The name Petros is a stone or a small rock. It was given to Simon by Jesus Christ himself when he called Simon the Aramaic name of Kephas, but we have it in our Bibles as Cephas, right? I mean, we normally call him Cephas. Most people do, but it's actually Kephas in the Hebrew. The Greek is Kephas, and that turned into, as it went down through the transliterations, it turned into Cephas. Kind of weird, but it did. But it's in John 1:42. So if we take a look at John 1:42, it says, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas. And again, he said Kephas, which is translated Peter. And by the way, that little parenthesis there says, which is translated Peter, that's actually in the Greek. That's not something they added in the English Bible just for us. That phrase is actually in the Greek. It says, which is translated Petros. So you'll see that in the Greek text as well. So that's when he got that name. And you have these different things. He's also called, we'll talk about some other names. I mean, think, what's some other names you can think of that Peter was called?
The Rock.
Well, he's called the Rock. Yeah, we'll talk about that in a minute. But Petros is his name. That was that name, the Rock. That was the Rock, Petros. But also Simon Barjona. Right, there's Simon. He's called Simon Peter. Right, there's other people referenced him multiple different ways. We won't talk about them all, but he's referred to as Cephas 9 times in the New Testament scriptures. We're not going to go through all of these, but he's called Cephas in John 1:42, 1 Corinthians 1:12, 1 Corinthians 3:22, 1 Corinthians 9:5, 15:5, Galatians 1:18, 2:9, 11, chapter 2 verses 9, 11, and 14. So he's called Cephas 9 times in the New Testament scriptures. He's referred to as Simon Peter 20 times. And I got a bunch of verses there. Matthew 16:16, Luke 5:8, John chapter 1, verse 40, chapter 6, verse 8 and 68, chapter 13, verses 6, 9, 24, and 36. John liked that name, obviously. Chapter 18, verses 10, 15, and 25, chapter 20, verses 2 and 6. I'm reading these out for anybody who might listen to the MP3. Chapter 21, verses 2, 3, 11, 7, 11, and 15, and 2 Peter 1, 1. Simon Peter. So clearly the names, kind of, they put the two names together, right? Simon Peter. So he was originally known as Simon, son of John, and then Peter. All right? And then Peter is mentioned a total of 210 times in the New Testament. Paul is mentioned 162 times. I just thought that was significant. As I was doing my study on Peter, I thought, wow, I would not have guessed that. But Peter is actually mentioned more frequently.
Paul wrote most of the New Testament.
He didn't mention himself. Yeah, that's right. But also, you know, you have Peter was obviously also one of the 12 who was involved in the ministries with Christ, and so he's mentioned quite a bit in the Gospels as well. You know, so that's there also. But it's interesting, he is mentioned. So the point being that Peter is a significant figure in our New Testament. I mean, as much of a bonehead as we often think of him as being, he's actually a pretty significant figure, and he was a man of faith.
Not any worse than me.
No, he's not worse than me. In fact, he's my hero.
He had some good answers.
He did. He would give good answers, and then right after that, he would give a bad one. But by the way, he's the only one. He's the only one called Peter. You know how how many Johns are there in the New Testament, right? You got which John is that, right? You know, okay, which John? Well, Peter. There's only one. There's only one person referred to as Peter in the whole New Testament, and that's Peter. This Peter.
This translation, when it said Simon Bar Jonah,
mm-hmm.
Simon Bar John, Jonah mm-hmm. and John are translated.
Yeah, that's what Bar Jonah means. Yeah. Simon Bar Jonah, I think, means son of John.
Yeah.
I'm pretty sure that's what that means. Simon Bar Jonah, Simon son of John. But they just that term was used to describe him. Matthew 16:18. This is very important, by the way, to understand. Matthew 16:18, Jesus Christ very clearly distinguishes between Peter, which is Petros, and the rock, which is Petra. Petra is a word which means bedrock or massive rock formations upon which he would build his church. He didn't build his church upon Peter. He built his church upon Petra, the bedrock, the massive formations. Now, there's a lot of different interpretations of what that means. A lot of different interpretations. If we look at that passage, here's what I think it means. I'll tell you what I think it means, but there's a lot of other people who think different things. I believe it's talking about his faith that he just demonstrated. Because, see, here's where he's called Simon Bar-Jonah. Let's see what they have there. Son of Jonah, which is effectively son of John. Let's see, so we have... Let me back up to where we really start this whole thing. Verse 13 says, Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do you people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. See, they were trying to figure out who the Son of Man was, and they were all confused. They were looking at these different people and trying to figure out who it was. And so he said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say that you are Peter, and upon this rock, and you'll notice they have the references here, Petros, a stone, and upon this rock, Petra, a large rock or bedrock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So what is the rock? It's not Peter. His name is a masculine name. This is a feminine name. They don't tie together at all. He's talking about something else here. I believe it's talking about his faith that he just demonstrated here. Others say all kinds of different things. They say that it's built upon the individuals that were there at the beginning. They're saying, in other words, he's a small rock. If you're talking about big rock, then it would be all of those individuals that were part of the formation of the church. Upon the rock. And he talked about all of them, right? It could be talking about all of those. But it's clearly not talking about Peter.
Right.
Clearly. In the Greek, it's very obvious it's not talking about Peter.
What's interesting is my brother went through this with his wife a while back when they did a study. Apparently, if you look at the area that they're at,
mm-hmm.
they're at an area where there's a big rock wall mm-hmm. with a whole bunch of different gods. stuff's inscribed on the wall, and he says, "Who do you say I am?"
Mm-hmm.
And when Peter answers, there's a lot of play on the words.
Right.
So this was kind of like the Mecca center where everyone was going to worship God.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's like the gathering point for humanity, I guess, at that point, to go and worship or mm-hmm. be a people group.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a lot of play on words that you can do with that.
Too, sure.
Looking at that, it's like upon this rock.
The rock.
I'll build this because this is where people are going to come
yep.
when they realize what you have realized.
That's another one, and I've actually forgotten about that one, that the idea that it was talking about the location. Yeah. There's a lot of different ways of understanding this. The real thing is that's important to remember here is that he wasn't talking about Peter. He was talking about something different because in the Greek it's very distinguishable. You can look at the Greek and just go, well, clearly he wasn't talking about Peter.
That's key. That's a key distinction there mm-hmm. because a lot of people equate them. And,
well, there's the whole idea of Peter being the first pope.
Founders of the Catholic Church.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That Peter was the first pope, and then you have a lineage of the popes that comes through Peter and all that. But when you look at the Greek, it's clear. It's just absolutely crystal clear. And understand that a lot of the things in Catholicism are based upon traditions rather than sola scriptura, right? In other words, you don't go back to the scriptures and look at that and say, oh, well, this wait a minute, this isn't talking about Peter. It was tradition, right? And so when a tradition had been established about, you know, that Peter was the first of the lineage and he was the one that the church was founded on and all that. You don't really have the idea that the Greek is really vivid and clear that it's not Peter is not really as significant because tradition is more important. But so that's an issue. But I just highlighted that really more than anything because in the Greek it's just crystal clear. You don't see it so much, although in the New American Standard they did go to the trouble of putting that distinction there so you could see the difference. Because of all the millions of times this has been talked about, right? This has been talked about a gazillion times. So, anyway, I just wanted to point that out. I put my own personal conviction here that the rock refers to Peter's confession of faith. I think that's what it's talking about, which is an example of the faith that would establish the church. There's other ideas. That's my faith conviction is that it was his confession of faith because the really. You know, that certainly, you could, even if I'm wrong about that, certainly that kind of faith it was foundational in the church. That kind of faith was absolutely critical and foundational in establishing the church. So, even like I say, even if I'm wrong about the specifics of it, that still is a factor in the whole thing. All right. Whoops. All right, now let's look at the next phrase there, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to teach you some things here that you may not have ever heard before. That's important stuff because a lot of people don't follow this totally. But there's some different ideas out there. But I think it's pretty clear in the scriptures that there's a distinction made here. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter was a mathetes, a pupil or an apprentice of Jesus Christ, and received the title of apostolos, an envoy or a messenger, when he was selected as part of the 12 in Luke 6:13. In other words, he was already a disciple. So in Luke 6:13. I think I said that wrong. My little thing's not working right. Hey, stand by one. There we go. Luke 6:13. This is one of the passages that talks about it. The choosing of the 12. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. It says it was this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples. That's the Mathetes. He called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. So they were chosen from among the disciples, these apostles, these messengers, these envoys, if you will. That's the idea of an apostolos, is somebody who's an envoy or a messenger, a sent one, actually. If you want to be real technical about it, what it means a sent one. But if you think about an envoy or a messenger, that's somebody you send out to go do something, right? Send a messenger to deliver something for you. You send an envoy out. It's a sent one. And that's when he was chosen to be an apostle. He was already a disciple and he was chosen to be an apostle. Now the 12 men that were chosen were the apostles of the Lamb. And they're spoken about actually in Revelation 21:14. These are the apostles of the Lamb who were with Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Very important phrase, apostles of the Lamb, because there's a distinction here. These are the apostles of the Lamb. In every single list of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, Peter's name appears first. I think that's a clear indication of his importance in the group. And we have that in Matthew 10, verses 2 through 4, Mark 3, verses 16 through 19, and Luke 6, verses 14 through 16. Now, how many of you guys have ever looked at these lists? The Pastor Bob gave a name for it, just to be funny. He calls it the Dodeca Apostolague, because that Dodeca is the 12, and the Apostolague, the 12 apostles. Peter's always first. What's another thing that's distinct in this list?
They are grouped.
They're in groups.
They're in groups.
They're in groups of three, I believe, normally, groups of three. But anyway, they're grouped. I think the first three are always the same, if I remember right. Yeah, they're always the same.
Yeah.
What's the other? I think the other most distinct thing out of the whole thing is that Peter's always named first, but what else?
The last one.
Yeah, who's that?
You don't say that.
Judas Iscariot. He's always named last. He's always named last. Peter's always first, and he always named last. But there's, you can do some interesting studies of how the groups are done, you know, and the different names. There's some different names in there because a lot of these guys had multiple names, just like Peter did. You know, Simon Peter. Sometimes he would be called Simon, sometimes Peter or Cephas or whatever else. And there's others like that. But yeah, the lists are kind of fun to study. You can go through and do that. We're not going to do that today. But his name's always first, which I really do believe is an indication of how he was an important guy in that group.
Parents love their children.
Yeah. Peter led a group of 120 or so. Does that happen when you talk about your children too? Do you always name your favorite first?
Sometimes
you don't have a favorite. Okay, good answer.
Certain combinations of it just kind of roll off your tongue.
Well, that was the thing. I mean, my name to my grandmother for the longest time was Norman Ricky Russell Cliff. Because she had to go through the older brothers to get to me. Then she finally hit my name and was like, yeah, that's who you are.
Norman Russell Ricky Cliff.
Norman Ricky Russell Cliff, yeah.
Norman Ricky Russell Cliff.
Yeah, that was my name for a long time. And I got used to it. You know, I was okay with that.
But my name was Jabrian most of my life.
Jabrian?
And then Jabrian Jeff.
Oh, I got you. Yeah, did you have any of that kind of thing? Where you were called by your brother's names or anything?
Yeah. Yes.
You were?
I don't recall them. Exactly. I just recall the frustration when my name didn't come out.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a funny little routine that Bill Cosby does on that, but I'm not going to quote that right now. But Dad, anyway, point four. Let's get back to the study.
Yes.
Peter led a group of 120 or so brethren in selecting a replacement for Judas Iscariot among the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's in Acts 1, verses 15 through 26. You can compare that to chapter 2, verse 14, and chapter 6, verse 2, where in chapter 2, verse 14, they describe the 11 rather than the 12. And by the way, that's often the name that's used to describe the apostles of the Lamb, is the 12. They're just called the 12. But you see in chapter 2, verse 14 of Acts, it's just the 11, and then back in chapter 6, verse 2, you have the 12 again. But in Acts 1, what verse was it again? Oh, I'm having trouble here. Acts 1. 15. Oh, and look at the switchback on me. It says, at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons were there together, and said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. What a nice picture there. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language this field was called Hageltama, that is, the field of blood, Hageltama. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his home be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show us which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry, an apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And that's an interesting phrase too. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias. And he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, there's a lot of debate that goes on about this whole thing, but I think we can simplify things, and hopefully we will today. I believe this passage for exactly what it says. I believe Matthias was chosen to take the place of Judas Iscariot among the 11, among the 12. So he was added to the 11. So it must have been a Yahtzee or something, right? They rolled the dice and a Yahtzee came up, right? I don't know. But by lots, it was chosen. Now, Peter, by the way, is also an apostle of the church. Now, I'm interested in introducing a phrase here that's important. He's also an apostle of the church, which is a group which includes and extends beyond the 12 apostles of the Lamb to include Paul, Barnabas, and others. That's the whole thing. A lot of people get into the whole debate about, I don't think Matthias was actually the one who was chosen to take his place, that wasn't right, because Paul's obviously the 12th apostle, and they go on and they go through this whole thing, but there's more than 12 apostles in the church. It's very clear, if you look at your scriptures, it's not even a debate. It's very clear there's more than 12. Barnabas was called an apostle. So what do you do with him? Paul's an apostle.
He's a chosen instrument.
Well, yeah, but see, all these guys, though, are apostles. And in fact, there's another factor, too, here. If you look at some of these scriptures, the scriptures I have referenced here, Acts 14:14, 2 Corinthians 11:13, and Revelation 2:2. Let's look at the 2 Corinthians passage. 11:13. We have this idea of false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Well, you would think at the time of the writing of this letter that everybody would know who the 12 were. You would know who the 12 were. So unless, now there is a possibility that somebody could come in and say, oh, by the way, I'm Peter. And maybe that's what this is referring to, is they would show up and say, oh, I'm Peter, or I'm, you know, just go on through the list, right? I'm so-and-so. I'm representing myself as an apostle. But you get a picture from not only this verse, but others, that the idea is that there's those that were trying to put themselves off as apostles. And if you know there's only 12, then how are you going to fake that? How are you going to come across as a false apostle? So there's a picture right there. But not only that, we have names that tell us beyond the 12. So the idea is that the 12, who were the apostles of the Lamb, as they came forward into the church, those were the apostles of the church, but others were added. Others were added as apostles, sent ones, if you will, to represent Christ in the church. And so it's a different thing going on in terms of the 12, which are the apostles of the Lamb and the apostles of the church. So there's really no reason to fret about all the different discussions. It's just a matter of there's two different kinds of apostles. There's the apostles of the Lamb and the apostles of the church. Because these guys were clearly sent. They were sent out as part of their ministry for the church. You know, Paul on his missionary journeys, all the other things that happened, they were sent out to take the message of the gospel to other people. So they were definitely sent ones. Now, the other thing, too, is this phrase, the apostle, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the one. That's the phrase that's used very commonly in the New Testament epistles to refer to the apostles of the church. But you don't want to limit it to the idea of the apostles of the Lamb, the 12. The apostolic age of the church ended when the apostle John died around the end of the first century AD. So you had the apostolic period of the church where you had apostles that went out and planted all these churches. And interestingly, you can't really say that they necessarily supervised the churches that they planted, because in the case of the Apostle John, he clearly had supervision over churches that likely could have been planted by Paul during some of his missionary journeys. When you talk about the region of Asia Minor, some of those churches in there were probably planted by Paul in some of his missionary journeys, and yet the Apostle John had supervision over him. So you had this umbrella kind of a thing going on in the apostolic age of the church, but the Apostle John was the last of the living apostles. So when he died near the end of the first century AD on the Isle of Patmos, that was pretty much the end of that. And so at that point, you have local churches now who pretty much the head of each local church is Jesus Christ. They really don't have to look to an apostle. Now, and we'll get to the next section now, the identification of the addressees. We'll just get started on that because we're almost at the end of the hour here. It says, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. that whole phrase right there, to those who reside as aliens, it's actually just one little phrase kind of thing. And the word parapidemos means those who are sojourning or residing temporarily. I've got a typo right there. Temporarily. That's kind of Texan right there. Temporarily. I'm temporarily over here. But anyway, the sojourners are those who are residing temporarily somewhere. That describes exiles living in a strange land. And in fact, that word is used in Hebrews 11:13, and it's translated as exiles there. Hebrews chapter 11. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles. And that's our word right there. Exiles on the earth. So here's a picture of an exile. It's a picture of somebody who is residing temporarily and living in a strange land. Now, why is that significant? Because what we're talking about here is a concept very similar to what's in the very first of the book of James, which is, you maybe even heard the expression, the diaspora. It's the dispersion of the Jews that took place. And interestingly, there's when you look at the diaspora, there's a dispersion, not only the forced dispersion, but also a voluntary dispersion that took place in terms of a dispersion of the Jews. Oops. The noun diaspora, there it is, dispersion, refers to the dispersion of the people. It's in James 1:1, also mentioned in John chapter 7, verse 35. I'm having trouble speaking. But James 1:1 talks about it. He wrote that letter to those who were dispersed. In John chapter 7, verse 35. I can't say that for some reason. I guess not. John chapter 7, verse 35. It's just translated as the dispersion. Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he?" Well, he was talking about something else. Jesus was talking about going somewhere where they'd never find him. And they were confused by that. But they were thinking, is he going about in the dispersion among the Greeks? What is he talking about? Right? So that's another passage there. The Jewish dispersion included the regions mentioned here. Oh, I didn't bring the handout, did I? I'll have to bring that next time. I can bring that next time. But the churches located in these areas would have included many people of Gentile descent as well. And that's what we'll do. We'll stop right here, and then I'll bring, I believe I have, yeah, and I've got in the handout, we've got actually a cool deal. I'll print it up for next time. A cool deal that actually talks about each of the regions. And it's kind of interesting to read through because it gives you a picture of the life that they lived at that time. Some of the stuff that goes on there, you're going to sit there and go, wow, I had no idea all that was going on at the time. But it gives you a picture of these regions that are involved, the ones he's writing this letter to. And also what comes out of that is you recognize that as these regions were actually actively involved in the ongoing things in the Roman Empire, because they were part of the Roman Empire at the time, that when the persecutions began in the Roman Empire, these would have been areas where they would have been affected pretty early on, because they were active regions. These were regions that were very much part of the commercial flow of things. They were very much in the, what am I trying to say? They were right in the center of things as far as activity in the Roman Empire. Now, understand that they weren't right there in Rome, you know, but at the same time, there was a lot going on. And that's what we'll get out of those handouts as we look through it. There's a lot going on. And it gives you a picture also of the activities in terms of, it's very likely that the churches that we're talking about here were planted as part of this Jewish dispersion, right? And part of missionary journeys and whatnot. In other words, Paul might have gone on a missionary journey and found a group of Jews living in a city and gave them a gospel, right? They believed. Then he took those Jews and he started a church there. In that area, you know, well, you say, well, his ministry was primarily to the Gentiles, but what did he do whenever he would go into a city? What was the first thing Paul would do? He would go to the temple, would he not? That was his first thing. He would go to the temple, and he'd start proclaiming the gospel within the temple, and then, of course, a lot of times they rejected him, and then he'd go out and talk to others as well, but he would always go to the temple and talk to those guys. So a lot of these churches may very well have been planted by Jewish people that had been part of the dispersion. But there's no doubt by the time this letter is written that there were lots of Gentiles. And we'll get some of that. You'll kind of get a picture of that as we look at these regions that are described. And so I'll print that handout for next time, and we'll start there looking at the history of these cities, kind of get a picture of what those regions, I should say, were like at the time that this letter was written. We'll go ahead and close in prayer at this point. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time of study that we've had. We thank you for the opportunity to go through the outline and get kind of an overview and a picture of the things that we're going to be talking about here as we study this letter of 1 Peter. And thank you for the opportunity to begin kind of going through the first couple of verses here and looking at not only who Peter was and examining the idea of the apostles, but this opportunity that we'll have next time, if you grant us next time, that we will have the opportunity to look at these regions and understand them better and have an idea of who the people were and I get a feel for who Peter's writing this letter to. And it's important for us to understand these things so we can have a good context on what this letter's about. But as we study these things, I pray that we will get a better picture of what it is to live the Christian life with joy in suffering, joy in prosperity. Whatever we face, we can have true joy. And that's really one of the messages of this letter, is that we have hope. We have joy in the midst of anything that comes our way. It doesn't matter if it's what the world perceives to be blessing or what the world perceives to be cursing. But if we're suffering for what is right, there's true blessing in that, and we can have joy in the midst of that. And I pray that these lessons hit home with us. Pray these things in the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.